Good morning. We shall continue our study from the book of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, let us turn to Exodus chapter 4, and we'll consider more of the story of Moses and what it reveals to us today about the sovereignty of God in His love and in His hardening of people, particularly Pharaoh. If you remember last week from our study, we were reminded that even though God appears to Moses in this burning bush and reveals Himself, even reveals His name, He says, "My power, My presence will be with you, Moses." Moses is still resistant. He is a typical sinner like all of us who resists the will of God in the beginning. He wants it His way. And God accommodates to him graciously, as He does to us, very mercifully and graciously. God accommodates to him and says, "Okay, Moses, you're called. The gifts and the calling that I have for you, they're irrevocable. But I will accommodate you. I will provide Aaron, who will be your mouth. And you will be as God to him." So we see right away the grace and mercy of God in the face of a sinner, Moses, who is resistant to the call of God, even though he has God appearing to him supernaturally right before his very eyes. He still has a heart problem, and his problem is that he does not want to fulfill this call. And so God mercifully accommodates. Let me go back and read a few verses from Exodus 3, and then I'm going to read Exodus 4, beginning in verse 10, and read to the end of the chapter. Today we begin the trek back to Egypt. Moses is off to see the Pharaoh and to fulfill God's will. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear the word of the Lord and let us heed the word of the Lord by receiving it by faith. Going back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 first. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is His name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." Now, if you'll go to chapter 4, verse 10, God has shown Moses three signs that shows that His power and presence will be with Moses when he goes back to Egypt to address Pharaoh and confront him. And in beginning in verse 10, it says, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him.' and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.' If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord Yahweh met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Yahweh said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the sovereign King over heaven and earth, over creation as well as redemption. We pray that you would open our ears to hear now, our minds to understand, our hearts to receive, that we might understand you better from this passage as well as ourselves. And thank you for Christ, our Mediator, your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, man or woman has never done well with the will of God. Even before creation, even before the fall, what Adam did with his will was to will something contrary to his Creator's will. After the fall, well, the picture gets worse. Man and woman, tainted by sin, has been tainted in their will and their mind. We still oppose the purposes and will of God. Now, the reason I start by saying this is because when we discuss how God Himself, the Creator and Redeemer, the Creator of heaven and earth, how He reveals Himself, particularly in this passage, where He reveals Himself as Sovereign Lord. And we want to understand what sovereignty means. It means that God is ruler. It means that God is king. It means that in this particular context, God is taking on Pharaoh, a king of the earth that has set his will and his purpose against God's will and God's purposes. That's the story of what's going on here in the context. And it's the story that will develop as God comes to fight and battle literally against the gods of Egypt in the plagues that are coming up, Lord willing, that we'll cover in the next few weeks. But sovereignty, simply explained, means that God as King has every right as Creator, and especially as Redeemer, to say, "Thus says the Lord, this is my will, this is my purpose, and this purpose and this will must be fulfilled." Why? Because as sovereign King, I've decreed it from the foundation of the earth that my will, my purposes, will be fulfilled. And so, we should notice the tension with Moses right away. As I said earlier, Moses has been given signs by God that he'll be powerfully with him and that his name will go with him. And even Moses, at first, is opposing God's will. He's opposing God's will. And the only thing that makes Moses different than what will happen to Pharaoh is that God softens Moses' heart and makes him able to respond rightly to the will of God. Now, I want you to understand that right up front. Because remember, in chapter 4, the anger of the Lord, literally his nostrils burned with wrath, in the Hebrew, against Moses. Moses had disobeyed God, the living God. And it should make us all tremble. He's still a consuming fire. And Moses, even after God has specially revealed himself to him, is resisting his will and his purpose. But God has mercy on him. God says, Moses, I will accommodate you. I'm merciful. I will not strike out in my wrath against you. You deserve this. You deserve it because you've said your will be done and not mine. But I will send you regardless because there is one who is opposing my will named Pharaoh. And he, I want to let my son, my firstborn son, Israel, go. Now, many times when we read this passage for the first time, it starts out rather quaint. Moses goes and asks his father-in-law if he can go to Egypt. He submits. He honors his father and his mother. He goes and says, Jethro, I need to go to Egypt. I've got an assignment. Now he is short on words and description. As you can imagine trying to explain this to a priest in Midian, a shepherd priest. Hey, God appeared to me in a burning bush and etc. So he leaves his word. He makes his words few. He just asks them, let me go check on them. Later, Jethro will understand more fully. But at this point, Moses just tells him he needs to go. So it starts out as a very quaint story or quaint scene here with Moses and Jethro. And Jethro says, Shalom, peace be with you. Go, Moses, to do this task. The second scene is Moses with God again. And notice God's grace and mercy, God's assurance to Moses. You remember one of the reasons Moses was fearful was because he had been a shepherd for 40 years, so he had lost the ability to address Pharaoh rightly. He had lost the ability to have the Egyptian tongue in a way that would be persuasive and eloquent and wise. And he was going as a shepherd with a shepherd's staff to the very court of the most powerful man in the world at the time. You can imagine how he felt. Unable, ill-equipped to go and address him. And so God says, I will be with you. I will be with you as you go. Then he says, but let me give you some additional assurance, Moses. Those that you were worried about, you were anxious that some of the men there still had a price on your head for killing that Egyptian. They're dead now. Let me give you additional peace. Let me give you additional comfort as you go to fulfill my will. But then he says something about Pharaoh that takes all sinful people back, and you must feel the tension with me here. Everything in Scripture is revealed so that we might ask, who is God? Who is Yahweh? What is He like? And let me help me to be in awe of this Almighty God. Help me so that I might bow in awe and worship before you. Because God says something to Pharaoh that no sinner wants to hear. He says, if you'll look in verse 21 of chapter 4, Yahweh said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, before we look at this, I want to encourage you to think of this in the right manner, the right spirit, if you will. This is not a philosophical quandary of some sort that we're to have merely flitting about our brains trying to figure out. This is not about God's sovereignty and man's free will. What this is about in the context of Exodus 4 is about who God is, and that no matter how that causes a little tension in the way that we think, we are to receive it by faith and we are to be in awe. As the Apostle Paul ends Romans 11,
Oh, the depths and the riches of the knowledge of God, how inscrutable His ways and His paths beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? The fact is that sinners oppose God's will. That's what we do best. Think of what you did this week. You're not Pharaoh, but you're a sinner like Pharaoh. We're all sinners like Moses. How many times did you oppose the purposes, the will of God for you this very week? We, by nature, oppose what God reveals. And I want to remind you of something. Moses has just gotten down off the mountain speaking with God, and later this will be the mount where God has formally formed a people for Himself. And on this mount, what will He do but give His law? In other words, what the sovereign king is going to do ultimately is he's sending Moses down to Egypt so that Moses will formally form a people, a visible people before the nations of the world, who will have this special revelation, this special revealing of God's sovereign kingly will given in the law. And that by His grace, they will live this way before the nations of the world. But God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh. And I think in order to understand this first, we want to look at our own hearts, as I said. How many times do we say to the living God, the one who is a consuming fire, the one who owes us nothing, how do we say to Him in word and in deed, no? My will be done, Lord, not Thine. My will be done. No, Lord, You don't understand. You've brought me in a situation and in circumstances. Sure, I've seen, I'm a baptized person, I've seen signs, I've seen water, I've been taught the Word of God. But my heart grows hard when You don't fulfill my will and give me my way, Lord. The reason I'm asking you to look at your own heart is, well, all Scripture addresses our hearts and asks us to repent. But it helps you to understand what's going to happen to Pharaoh. Well, on the one hand, we can say when we oppose God's will and His purposes or His sovereignty, we are saying, my will be done. And in saying, my will be done, we are opposing God and His purposes. That is, we are opposing God's will. And that is what the Bible describes as a hardening of the heart. Hardening of the heart. To the ancient Near East, the heart was the seat. It was the fountain of the thought, of not merely emotions. When we think of heart, you know, we draw the heart, and the heart is to say that we love or we feel, you know, nice towards someone. But the heart in ancient Near East was a heart was where the will came from, you know, the place where all of the issues of life flow forth from, the fountain of the very human being. And so what He's actually saying here is that He's going to harden that heart. The hardening of the heart, if you will, is a judgment that God makes in allowing a sinner who by nature opposes His will and His sovereignty to go over and to be given over in judgment to the rule of this hard heart. To the rule of one's own will rather than God's will. And so what God is saying here is that He is going to allow Pharaoh to go about his own way. God is in no way saying that He is going to create fresh evil in Pharaoh's heart. What He's saying is Pharaoh thinks himself as God. He represents the incarnation of Ra and Horus, the Egyptian gods. He is the incarnation of Ra and Horus, who are the two sovereign gods of Egypt. He's an incarnation of sovereignty. He's an incarnation of one who wants His will and has the power to do it. He's got iron. He's got chariots and horses. He's got men. He's got military might. But this might is not great enough to fight against the living God. as we'll see in the plagues. But I want to remind you of something, and the reason I want us to address this now is because during the plagues, when God goes to battle, God literally draws Pharaoh out in the middle of the desert in order to defeat him, in order to shame him before the world. For this very reason, I raised you up, Pharaoh, so that I might show and display my power in you. You want to know, you want to see what you want. I want the whole world to see. I want you to see what reward those who oppose me, what reward they receive. But my wrath, my condemnation, my judgment. Let me take you to a couple of other scriptures of how this hardening of Pharaoh's heart comes about. And I want to remind you of something, that sometimes the Bible speaks of Pharaoh hardening in his own heart. Sometimes the Bible speaks of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And sometimes the Bible speaks of just Pharaoh's heart being hardened. But it's the signs and wonders through Moses in the plagues that will actually cause Pharaoh in those circumstances to continue to oppose God rather than to reveal to them the power of God and cause them to worship Him. In Exodus 7:3, now God's already said in Exodus 3:19, if you will, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Later on in Exodus 7, God says again, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, he will not relent. This will be something that the signs and the wonders, which if God had mercy and grace on him, would actually show his power. But as it is, these signs and wonders are going to be used, and he will harden his heart through them. Exodus 7:13, it just claims that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Something very important to remember is when you hear the word of the Lord and you do not listen to it, that's what hardening of the heart is. You understand? When we don't listen to the word of the Lord that's clearly revealed to us in Scripture, when we don't listen and we close our ears to it, forgive one another. No, can't. This is a special situation. Have mercy. No, why should I, Lord? Whatever the situation, that no is an opposition against God's will. It's actually what Hebrews 3:12 calls hardening of heart. Listen to this as I read it. In Hebrews 3:12, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall from the living God, but exhort one another daily, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, he's writing the visible church, the visible people of God. He's not saying that one falls away from salvation. He's saying that we're capable just as much as Pharaoh in the hardening of our heart, because hardening of heart, by definition, is an unwilling to hear God's word and to heed it and obey. Exodus 8:15, going back. When Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and he wouldn't listen to them. He wouldn't listen to Moses and Aaron. Later, Exodus 8:32, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Exodus 14:4, God says again, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. The Lord Jesus Christ is merciful on his people. We who call upon the name of the Lord know of his mercy and his grace. And we should know as we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We actually pray that God would continue to soften our hearts. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we as his people are asking for mercy. We're asking that he would forgive us our debts as we forgive the debts of others. That in Christ we'd realize that we have the strength and the power to listen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so to avoid the hardened heart. But what makes us different than Pharaoh? What made Moses different than Pharaoh? It was not Pharaoh who saw a burning bush. It was Moses. God specially saw Moses. God specially saw his people. And God had mercy on them so that they would listen. God has mercy on us in his sovereignty. our hearts that by nature want to go astray, want to do as we want to do, want to will as we want to will, God, in His mercy and His grace, changes our hearts so that we'll be willing to respond, to believe, and to serve. That's what makes the difference between Pharaoh and Moses. So Moses, Pharaoh and Moses, yes, that's what makes it different. And so Pharaoh, did he harden his heart? Yes, he hardened his heart. He did exactly what every other sinner would do without grace and mercy. Did God harden his heart? Yes. Because when God is passive in our lives, when God withdraws His mercy or His grace from us, He allows us to go about doing what we would by nature, which is not to seek Him or His will, but for our will to be done, to make a name for ourselves. When God withdraws mercy, we end up with the Tower of Babel or the United Nations, trying to come together in some way to form some kind of united peace apart from God. We end up trying to build towers, and as the Tower of Babel said, to make a name for ourselves. So the difference between Moses and Pharaoh, even though Moses opposes God at first, is that God has grace on him. God relents of His wrath. He does not consume Moses in His wrath, and it's just because He calls Israel my firstborn son. Look, if you will, at verse 23. Or verse 22 first. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let the people go. Now I want to remind you of something that up until this time, when we think of, or from this time on, God has now begun the revelation, and He will do this more clearly in the New Testament, but He's begun the revelation of what we call adoption. That is, God is adopting a people to be His own. He calls them His firstborn son. If you look later in Romans 9, part of what Paul says that Israel was receptive of in God's grace was that they were received the adoption, the weopasia, the adoption as sons. Now, this is not clearly revealed at this time, but he does say, Moses, what sets those Israelites apart, what makes them dear to me, what makes them my own people, is that they are my firstborn. They are preeminent in my heart. They are preeminent. They are the most prominent people to me. Why? Was it something special about Israel? No. You remember in Deuteronomy 7, Moses, after further revelation, tells Israel why they were chosen as the firstborn. As we proceed from here, this is the first time we see what is called in Hebrew a collective singular. And it's important to keep that in mind. Another example of a collective singular is the seed or the offspring of the woman that in the New Testament becomes a singular. It wasn't seeds referring to many, Galatians 3 says, but seed referring to one who is Christ. But through the Old Testament, this seed is plural and sometimes singular. In Isaiah, when he talks of the Son of Man to come, he sometimes uses a plural, and it means a collective singular. When he calls them his firstborn son, he's saying all of Israel collectively are my one singular son. And this is important to keep in mind as we progress. In Deuteronomy 7, it tells us why more clearly that Israel was chosen. In verse 6, it says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you, and it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." You see, if you will, just to use this language, Adam was God's firstborn son who failed Him. He was the singular son who failed Him, who failed to keep His will. God now, in calling Israel, formally forming a visible people before the nations of the earth, is now calling another son, a new Adam, if you will, one who will rule by God's grace over the earth. One who will begin the new creation. One who will begin the purposes, to fulfill the purposes and plan and will of God from the foundation of the earth. And this firstborn son will not be any more successful than Adam, unfortunately. In fact, many of them who are hearing this now, or who will hear, who will see the plagues and even walk through the Red Sea, some of them don't make it to the promised land. Many of them, the majority of them, unfortunately, fall in the wilderness. Why? Hard hearts. They don't listen to the Word of God once they've been redeemed, and they fail because of hard hearts. Stiff-neckedness is another way of saying it, or stiff-neckedness. But they do not hear or believe the word of the Lord through Moses, and so they fall. What God is saying to Moses is the reason Israel is different than Egypt is simply because I've set my love and affection on them. My firstborn son is dear to me because I have promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I would, in time, from Abraham's own seed, bring about a son who would fulfill my purposes and my will perfectly. And that points us beyond Israel as a son to the Son Jesus, who would come in time, in the fullness of time, the one true Israelite who kept covenant, who fulfilled the will of God, the hope of all those who believe, Jesus Christ, the hope of Israel and the hope of the Gentiles, including Egypt. But at this time in redemptive history, the Egyptians are going to undergo God's wrath. They're going to experience God's wrath because their representative, their head, their Pharaoh, their king, is not heir to the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's very important to understand here. Does that mean that Israel was somehow better? No, again, no. They're going to fail. We know that. But in order to exalt God's purposes and to reveal His grace, He set His affection on this people. And out of this people, He would bring Messiah, the one who would fulfill the word of the Lord, who would say, "Here am I, Lord. Your will is pleasant to me. Your will is perfect. Here am I, the one who will live the law on behalf of those who believe. Here am I, the one who will serve you and not oppose you." And God will sit His anointed one at His right hand. And no matter that the nations rage against God and His anointed one, His Messiah, God laughs, because He will sit His Holy One on Zion, as we read in Psalm 2, and He has. The Holy One of Israel, the only true Israelite, the true preeminent one firstborn son, Jesus Christ, is the hope of all who have hard hearts. He's the hope of Israel as well as Egypt. He is the one who comes to fulfill the law on our behalf, to give us of His Spirit so that we can then have hearts that are soft, hearts that are pliable, hearts that will listen and hear and obey. And that's the most important thing we need. Now, I can't go into the next few verses, 24 through 27, because today is the day of the Lord's Supper. I didn't intend to leave you hanging. This is an interpretive nightmare, if you want to know the truth of it. It always has been. I won't have any final answers about this, but I'll begin next week with discussing it. Because what it does clearly show us in this passage is that Moses, the sinner, has still been disobedient for some reason. in not putting the sign of the covenant on one of his sons. And God takes it very seriously. It's as if you might say that God is saying to Moses in these verses, don't mean to give you a sermon cliffhanger, but it's tied to what I just said. These verses are showing that God takes the sign of the covenant very seriously because he takes the covenant very seriously. What set Israel apart was his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What shows that they're set apart is the signs of the covenant. Here, circumcision. And he's failed to be obedient. And God's saying to Moses, I can't send you back to Egypt to release my firstborn son until you put the signs of the covenant on your own son in obedience. As Moses has been saved, rescued many times by women up to this point, here's another example. You remember? The Hebrew midwives saved him. Pharaoh's daughter saved him. You could say that the Midianite daughter saved him. Jethro, Zipporah, has already saved him once before when he was an outcast from Egypt. Now another woman, his wife, saves him. And once he puts the sign of the covenant as representative head, or should I say, once Zipporah does this out of obedience, and God accepts that, he's ready to go back to Egypt. We also have signs in the new covenant. And the sign of circumcision was a bloody sign. It was a sign on the foreskin that showed forth that blood was required in order to be holy and consecrated and separated. It also showed forth that there was a seed of the woman who was to come, because it was only given to men, to males, because it was through the seed of the woman that Messiah would one day come. In the New Testament, we're told in Colossians 2:11 and following that Jesus is our circumcision, that what the circumcision of the old represented was fulfilled in Jesus' circumcision on the cross. Hear these words as you consider the importance of these signs that God has given us. In Colossians, it says this, in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is written to a pagan church, that is, a people who would not have been circumcised, that is, the Hebrew way. And what Paul says is that the circumcision and what it pointed to was the bloody death of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, who comes to save hardened sinners. And what he's saying is, on the cross, Jesus was cut off, circumcised, not only from his people, but from God himself. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He does this for you who believe. When he was cut off and circumcised, that fulfillment, that sign of the covenant that went with those people for many years, came to be fully understood in the person and work of Christ, the one, the seed of the woman, who came to save and heal hardened sinners. The one who came to die, to shed his blood so that we might be cleansed from our sins. And that's another picture. The sign that God gives to us in the Lord's Supper is another picture, just like circumcision, just like we'll see in the Passover. Important signs given to God's people. He likes to give word, and he likes to give pictures. And we all like illustrations. God accommodates to us in our weakness. He not only speaks to us through his word, he gives us pictures. And in this picture we have today, we have, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for sinners like us. And so I want to read the institution of the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 11. What sets you and I apart today? Is it that we're great in number? Is it something special in us? No. It's that God has had mercy on sinners. And He has come to our hearts and He has changed our hearts, transformed our hearts, become Lord of our hearts, so that we might not resist His will, but be faithful in all that He calls us to. What makes you different today than those outside? You've believed in the one firstborn Son of God, the true Israelite, Jesus Christ. What sets you apart in this house of worship today? You're under the Word of God, and He calls you to hear and listen. What sets you apart today in this place of worship? You have signs placed upon you that are different than the rest of the world through baptism and the Lord's Supper. You're seeing the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. And as we come to the table, we come by faith. It's not merely a memorial, although it is that. It's not magic. We don't come to the table without faith, expecting just to go through the motions as if that somehow works or does something. We come to the table, unworthy sinners, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross I cling, trusting in that circumcision of Christ for us. Coming, knowing that as we partake in the bread and the wine, we receive it by faith as the very visible Word of God. And when I read Scripture, you remember, when you receive it by faith, Christ is present to you. When you read Scripture, you are hearing the very Christ of Scripture speak to you. When we come to the table, His presence is spiritually yet truly present with us as we receive it by faith in the same way. Verbal word, visible word. Presence of Christ received by faith, verbal word. Presence of Christ received by faith, visible word. He is truly with us. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, or I should say when Paul wrote of this in the institution from 1 Corinthians 11, he says this: I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. As we come to the table, we want to remember that we must be in good standing in an evangelical church. We must be members in good standing of an evangelical church, for you want to be part of the visible church as part of your confession. As you come, you don't come perfect, you come forgiven. You come in Christ to this table. And all those who come in Christ are to be freely received by Christ and will be fed. This is His table for you in our wilderness of suffering. And He will strengthen us. Could I have some men to come forward to help me? And let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for this supper. We thank You that You have set apart common elements, Lord, so that You might feed Your people. We pray that You would communicate Your grace as we receive it by faith now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.